Your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. We're going to take a break this Lord's Day from our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, God willing. We'll resume those studies next Lord's Day. But I want us to focus for a little while on the words that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now it is that even in the past week, 10 days, once again, that North American politics have filled the various news feeds that are found being presented around the world. We think of President Trump, and it is that the latest indictment stems allegedly from his role in plotting to overturn the 2020 election results. It is that he faces four counts, conspiracy to defraud, amongst other things. Now, however it is that things turn out over the next little while, it's going to be very interesting between now and the election in 24, just exactly what transpires in North America and elsewhere. But then it is that we've also had the news feeds concerning our own Prime Minister in Canada and his wife. And it is that they've separated after 18 years of marriage. And however it is that we think of this family politically, something that should sadden us that the one who is the leader politically of our nation and our land, that it is that this has come to his family and particularly to his children. And it is a reminder to us that we should be praying for the marriages, not just of those in our congregation, but indeed the marriages of those who would make decisions that impinge on each one of us daily. But the thing is, whatever political persuasion be yours this Lord's Day morning, I think there's one thing that we can all agree on, and it's this, that the life of a politician, the life of somebody who's in a place of position and authority and power, it is not an easy life. That it is that there are difficulties at home, difficulties in terms perhaps of your political party, difficulties perhaps that come about for varied and different reasons. And it is that I truly wonder why anybody would want to be a politician. But we're thankful for them and indeed the places that they have. What about kings? Think of King Charles. It is that the new king, he doesn't have his troubles to seek. And certainly in terms of Prince Harry and Meghan and so on. And it is that even as you look at some pictures of him, you can see something, I think, of just the weariness that's his. And no doubt in terms of the difficulties that he's facing within his own family circle. And so because of the faults and failings of those who are found in places of power and influence, it is that we, the sort of the common people, if we could put it like that, it is that we can be tempted to become cynical. And if it is that there was political intrigue in our day, then it was exactly the same, if not more, in the days of the Apostle Paul. It is that he knows firsthand of the excesses of the Caesars. It is that he knows of the duplicity of the Jewish leaders. It is that he knows of the powers that be and their influence that ended up with him finding himself in a prison cell in Rome. And it is that Paul, in all the circumstances, he could see something of the great influence, not only for himself, but even in terms of the body of Christ in its early days and the decisions that were made in places and at levels that the ordinary man or woman couldn't be found in, that it is that these decisions trickled down or perhaps were like a mighty wave rushing over God's people. And so therefore it is that I'm of the opinion that if there was anybody who had a right to be cynical, and cynical concerning the politicians and others of his own day, then it was the Apostle Paul. Yet, look at what he says to us here at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So what is it that we're to do for the politicians? What is it we're to do for the kings, for the movers and the shakers, as it were, in our modern day society? Well, it is, in one word, pray. And Paul is reminding us here, even as he's reminding Timothy, that the first order and priority of the church in every age is to be found in the place of prayer. That it is that all of us are called, a young and old, seemingly perhaps having influence, having no influence. It is that if we name Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, one of the things that will testify to the truth of that profession is that we are constantly a people of prayer. So how is it that Paul reminds us that a prayer is a Christian essential, if I could put it like that? How does he do this? Well, let's look at our text and take a little time just to see what's involved in the importance of prayer, not just for ourselves, not just for our congregation, but indeed for our nation and indeed for the world at large. First thing that Paul does is that he points to the result of prayer. He points to the result of prayer. And it is that he does this in verse 3. We're going to work backwards today rather than beginning at verse 1. So we're starting in verse 3. And look at the result of prayer. Paul says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Paul is saying prayer is good and prayer pleases God our Savior. And so he's basically saying two things. He's saying it's good to pray and it's pleasing to God that his people are found in the place of prayer. So the question is, why is it good to pray? Why is it good that you, through the coming week, often be found in the place of prayer? Well, it's good for us because God has appointed prayer for our blessing, and indeed is a means by which it is we as God's people might grow in grace. How often it is that we learn things in the presence of the Lord that we can learn nowhere else. How often is it that in the place of prayer that God has spoken to us from his word, and even as the Spirit himself has brought to mind perhaps texts from past days, and it is that they've been applied to us in the place of prayer. And it is that when prayer is answered, we can say like King David in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he heard my prayer. And David is saying, that's why I bow the knee to him. That's why I seek his face in prayer. Because it is, he is a God who hears prayer, and he's a God who answers prayer. And it's something that promotes love for God within my heart and soul. I was reading just recently, and I think you should as well, the biography of George Mueller from the 19th century. And it is that George Mueller, he was the founding member of the Plymouth Brethren in England and the UK, but he was also the director of the Ashleydown Orphanage in Bristol in England. And when it is that you read Mueller's biography, it's absolutely astounding, not just in terms of what he was able to do, but primarily in terms of the way in which it is that God heard and answered his prayers. It was miraculous. And it is that in itself is, I think, a great motivator. And that's why I encourage you to read this biography of George Mueller. And as Mueller's prayers were answered, he realized how powerful and how faithful his God was to him. And so as he experienced the power and the grace of God each time, it took him, as it were, to another level. And it is that he became even bolder in the prayers that he made in Christ's name. And if that's the testimony of George Mueller, certainly it can be the testimony of each one of us here today. And so it is that prayer is good because God has appointed prayer for our blessing and growth. But prayer is good as well because it's the easiest step of love. What do I mean by that? Well, you don't even have to get out of bed to pray. You don't even have to get out of your bed to pray and to pray for kings and all those in high positions. It is that prayer requires no financial sacrifice. It is that prayer requires no physical exertion. Of all the forms that love for others can take, prayer is the easiest. It really is. And isn't it true that if you're unwilling to do something easy for the good of another, it's very unlikely that you'll be willing to do something hard for them? So prayer is good for us in this way. Let me ask you, when you're waking up in the morning, what's the first thing that you do, apart from trying to become compos mendus? Do you pray? Do you lie there in your beds? Thank God for the good night's rest. Thank God that he didn't take you through the night, that your appointed time to leave this world hasn't come. Do you pray that before even your feet hit your bedroom floor, before you rise out of your bed, that God himself might go before you, that God himself might be the breaker of your way? Do you pray that as you get up, that you might put your hand into the hand of the risen Jesus, and that Jesus would not leave you nor forsake you? But it is that even if that morning as you're lying in bed and you know that what awaits you in the day is so heavy and so burdensome, that you might put your hand into the hand of the Christ who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so from the earliest parts of the day, even until the latest parts of the night, it is that you're found, as it were, beginning your day with the blessing and indeed the hope of prayer that is offered up in Christ's name. Something that I think we all need to seriously think about. Because if it is that we don't begin in prayer, it's very likely that we'll not pray. The day just builds up in so many ways, and the responsibilities that are ours, they take hold of us, and it is that prayer is pushed out in terms of our life. So Paul's saying, that's why you should pray. But he's also saying that prayer pleases God. And again, the question, why does prayer please God? Well, it's pleasing to him because it honors him as the omnipotent Lord. It honors him in that we are humbling ourselves before him, and even in our very posture, not just physically, but in terms of our mindset, it is that we're acknowledging that we are of the dust, that we are mortal, and that he is eternal. That we are acknowledging that he alone is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We are acknowledging that he alone is God. And when it is that we bow before him and call in his great and holy name and own his own immutability and his power and his goodness and his grace, that is pleasing to God. It's something that redounds to the glory of God. Because I've said, we acknowledge that we are insignificant, and that we are utterly dependent upon him. Think of what it is that the word says elsewhere, as Paul writes. It is in him that you live and move and have your being. Do you recognize that each day? Think of the so many powerful influencers in the world of atheism. And it is, as far as they're concerned, they are alone to themselves. That it is that they as individuals are the measure of all things. That it is that even when they look out in the wonder of the creation and even of the universe, it is that they say confidently, well, it is that this happened in the Big Bang and it's so many billions of years ago. And God, as he spoke to Job, says to them today, were you there? Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I called the stars into being? Were you there in the garden when it is that I created Adam from the dust of the ground? Were you there? And it is that man, his pride, you just say, go away. Go away. I want nothing to do with you. Go away. Just like the people around the cross, or when it is that Christ was presented as king and they cried out and said, we will not have this man be king over us. We don't want him. That's the way with so many today. We will not have this God be God over us. We don't want him. It is that they don't recognize that if they do not change what awaits them in the days to come. Because it is that we are called to acknowledge that God is the author of life and death, and he is the fountain of every good and perfect gift. And acknowledging that in prayer is pleasing to him. Why? Because it's true. It's true. Now, men will ask, why should we pray if God is sovereign and works all things after the counsel of his own will? Why bother praying if it is that he does as he pleases? Well, one answer is, as Paul gives here, he says it's pleasing to God and it's good for us. That's why we pray. Doesn't remove the difficulty, nor does it answer the question. But whatever it is that you bring together, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, you're confronted with a mystery. I think I've maybe said to you, as I've got older, and even looking back over the way things have gone in my life and the Word of God, I'm at the point now where with many things, I just say, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. But I believe and know that God is in control and that God directs the affairs of men. So it is that you bow before your Creator to please Him, and it is that it's your duty to do that because it's good for you. So Paul points to the result there in verse 3. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Second thing he does is he points to the ruled and the ruling. He points to the ruled and the ruling. Look at what he says there in verse 1. He's saying, I urge that supplications, prayers, and so on be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. He's speaking about the ruled, that's the all people, and it is that he's speaking about the ruling, the kings and the politicians of whatever age we find ourselves in. And it is that this is biblical universalism in a biblical sense, not in the sense in which it is that liberal theologians would use the idea of universalism. But it is that it's a universalism in prayer for all people in every age and in every circumstance. And Paul is saying prayer is to be made for everyone, whether rich or poor, whether low or high. He's saying, in terms of application for us today, Timothy, what I'm wanting you to do is to push out the boundaries of your concern. I'm praying, Timothy, that in terms of a vision for prayer, that it would be a wide and a great a vision. It's almost as though he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't let your prayers be limited to any one group of people or any kind of people. What he's saying is, Timothy, I want you to enlarge the circumference of your love for those who are out there and who are in the need of the prayers of God's people and the presence and the experience of God in their life. He's saying, don't be provincial, Timothy. Don't be sectarian. Don't be nationalistic. Don't be elitist. Don't be racist in your prayers. But he's saying, let your prayers embrace all kinds of people, white and black, liberals and conservatives, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever, Russian premiers and Iranian ayatollahs. Pray for everyone, Timothy. That's how wide and universal the vision is. Enlarge your heart, Timothy, until it embraces the world. Wow. Is that not astounding that it is that we're called to do that? And isn't Paul's point the same as the point that Jesus made in Matthew 5 when he said this? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul is just putting in a different form what it is that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's put it another way. Paul is saying there is no category of people of whom it can be said, you shouldn't pray for them. That's what he's saying. No category whereby it should be said, you shouldn't pray for them. And is this not a message for the day and age in which it is that we live? Because it is that we can become blinkered in a sense. It is that we can decide, I'm only going to pray for this group. I'm only going to pray for this mindset. I'm only going to pray in this way and hope that others will pray for the ones whom I don't pray for. Paul is saying, no, you don't get away with that. You have to pray for all types of people. All types of mindsets, all types of lifestyles. That's what you're called to do. But then Paul begins to get specific. And he selects one class of people to illustrate this principle in telling us to pray for them. Look at what he says in verse 2. Timothy, I'm wanting you to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. He's saying, make sure you include those who are able to have influence in various places, Timothy. Why does he do this? Well, I can think for at least two reasons. I can think in terms of the characteristics of kings and all who are in high positions. It would make it, I think, difficult for the early Christians and for us to pray for such people. For example, they seem so distant. They seem so far removed from the ordinary everyday lifestyle of the common man or woman. They seem so remote, if perhaps not an actual distance, miles and so on, but in terms of accessibility, in terms of lifestyle. And so it's hard to pray earnestly for someone you don't know, and especially hard to pray for somebody that you never see. And it is that there's no possibility of you ever seeing them again. Yet Paul is saying to us here, I think, this difficulty, Timothy, has to be overcome. Paul's saying, you have to pray for them, Timothy. You've got to pray for emperors like Nero. Even though it is that he used the Christians as torches in Rome, covered them in flammable materials and set them on fire to provide light for the streets. That's what Nero did to the Christians. What about the Christians that were sent into the Colosseum and were set before lions and wild beasts? What about, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, those who were sawn in two for their faith in Christ? Paul says, pray for them. Pray for them. What about governors like Pilate? I don't see a problem with this man. He hasn't committed anything wrong. He goes and he washes his hands with water and sends Jesus away. Can you imagine what it must have been like, say, to be a Christian in Jerusalem if Pilate was still there? Paul says, pray for him. Pray for him. What about Herod? And it is that Herod, when the wise men, he came, and the wise men then went a different way. What is it that Herod ordered? The massacre of the innocents. And all who followed in this Herod and to the rest of the Herods, it was said that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs. It seems that Herod liked to keep pigs. It was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of Herod's sons. That gives you an indication of what the Herods were like. If you were a son, that made no difference to your father. Paul saying, pray for kings like Herod. They may seem remote. They may seem inaccessible. They may even appear to be monsters. But pray for them. Because they're not remote to God and they're not inaccessible to God. I wonder if any of you have heard of a gentleman called Michael Fagan. Well, on July the 19th, 1982, Michael Fagan somehow managed to get beyond all the security set up in Buckingham Palace. And it is that he got into Buckingham Palace. Somehow he found himself in the floor of Buckingham Palace where Queen Elizabeth's bedroom was. It is that he went into her bedroom. She was there in her bed sleeping. And he sat down in the edge of the bed and started talking to her. And she woke up, and of course, here's this fella just in front of her. Now, there was a big furore you can read about. I remember, because I was in the UK, living in the UK at that time, and everybody was, this was horrendous. But there's Michael Fagan, and he beats all the security that's there and everything. And he wanders in, and he starts talking. We can be like the kings of our day, the politicians of our day, their intimate advisors. We can become part of their caucus. Not that we meet with them in Parliament Hill, but it is that we meet them in prayer and bring our politicians, our leaders, in prayer. Have you prayed for Justin Trudeau and his wife and his children this week. I don't protect, I've got to watch. I don't believe you should preach politics from the pulpit. And I don't like his politics. But as a husband and a wife, as a mother and a father and having children, we should feel sorry for them. And we should pray for them. Just as we should pray for what's happening with our brothers and sisters south of us and the madness that's going on down there. We may not be in the court with Donald Trump or anybody else, but we can pray. And it's almost as though we're there. Another characteristic that makes it hard to pray for rulers is that they're often godless. And we see that today as well as in Paul's day. But it shouldn't cause us to hesitate one moment to pray for them. Why? Because God may save them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Can you imagine if God would save some of the politicians in Canada, particularly one who would become prime minister? Can you imagine the blessing that would be? That it is that God starts to move in Parliament Hill, and it is that politician after politician is becoming converted, the difference that would make. You say, oh, Alan, that's a bit much. No. Think about what happened in Jonah's ministry and how it is from the greatest to the least. When they heard of the judgment of God coming, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And I believe that God is able, and you should believe, that God is able to convert the whole of Toronto if he wishes and do it overnight. And we should be bold in our prayers and ask him to do great things. That's what George Mueller did. And when you read his biography, God heard him and answered him. And it is that God uses rulers to accomplish his purposes, whether they believe in him or not. And that's the amazing thing. He uses them whether they believe in him or not. Listen to Isaiah 45 and 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And he's able to do it. And again, it's mysterious. But what it's saying to us is that no king, no president, no premier, no Ayatollah can stay the hand of the Lord when the Lord has purposed to do a thing. Listen to Proverbs 21 and 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 19 and 21. Many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. And so we need to pray for people in high places and for kings. We need to do this, and I think one of the other reasons that Paul stressed this was because that through them, God is able to do so much for others, whether a king knows it or not. God is able to grant blessing to communities and to nations when it is that he moves positively in the life of a ruling person. Paul's thought, I think, seems to be something like this. If you want your prayers to do the most good for the greatest number of people, be sure to include in your prayers those persons whose decisions create the conditions in which the purposes of the gospel prosper. So it's important for us to pray for leaders because the conditions they create either advance or impede the gospel. I noted this morning, it struck me, I thought, so we pray for Olivia Chow. We pray for Doug Ford. We pray for Justin Trudeau. Because of the decisions that they make, not just very practically, but in terms of the advancement of the gospel and how easily or otherwise that can be done and enabled, God will answer prayers concerning this. Paul says here, thirdly, of how the prayer is to be composed. Look at what he says in verse 1. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, this isn't a complete catalogue of prayer. But what's interesting is that worship isn't mentioned here, adoration isn't mentioned here, and there's no confession of sin in this list. And we certainly can't say that we know the precise nuance of each a phrase or word that Paul uses. But it's as though Paul is using these terms to emphasize how big and how important real praying is. Prayer is all of these four terms. It's not one or another or two out of the four. It's all of these things. What are supplications? Well, it's a specific term that indicates an entreaty for some particular benefit or need. It's not just a case of saying, Lord, bless them, amen. But it's a case of saying, Lord, bless them, and we pray that you bless them in A, B, C, and D. That's why the prayer requests, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, are so important. If you have a prayer request, let us know that it is that we might bring supplications to God. It is that precision is involved. Then prayers is the next word. It's a more general word for prayer. And it means that we're bringing specific requests before God. And we're asking for his help and for his blessing upon his people. It's like the publican and the sinner in the temple. And his head is cast down and he's beating his breast, conscious of his own sin. And how does he pray? Does he pray, God be merciful to men who are sinners? No. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He brings himself to God and for specific help. It's not my father, it's not my mother, it's not my wife or husband, it's not my son or daughter, it's me, O Lord. I need you to hear and answer my prayer. Are you doing that? Are you being so specific in your prayer? Intercessions is the next word. It's got the idea within the word of urgency and boldness. And the perfect example of this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is the Lord omnipotent. And it is that his sweat is as great drops of blood. It is that he's looking into the cup that the Father has prepared for him. And it is that there alone in prayer, and such agony of prayer, and he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I know what's ahead of me. And it's something that's causing me just to almost be at the point of total collapse. But Father, not my will, but your will be done. And only by the strength of God could even the Son of God get through what awaited him. And if it was like that for Christ, how much more for us here as God's people today? In intercession, there's urgency. There's boldness. I often maybe will use the phrase to indicate how important a thing is done quickly, or the acronym we say ASAP. It's got to be done ASAP. And ASAP means as soon as possible. Do we have ASAP prayers? And we're humbly saying to God in Christ's name, and yet we're being bold at the same time, Father, ASAP, as soon as possible, please. Please, Father. So, thanksgiving. It's the last word in the list. And it's the most beautiful, simplest way to come to God. At the end of the day, Father, thank you for the blessings of today. Thank you that at the end of the day that I'm still well, that it is that my family are well, my sons, my daughters are well. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the food we've eaten today. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that I can go to bed tonight in peace. And it is that your word tells me that you grant sleep to your beloved. And I pray that in the morning when I awake, I would be thankful for this as well. There's no end to the thanks that we can give to God. If our prayer is universal, our thanks should be universal. Thanking God for all things, the good and the not so good, but thanking him that he is the God who hears and answers our prayer. This coming month, no doubt, the papers, the news programs are going to be full of what's happening in Ottawa and with Justin Trudeau and his marriage and so on. And then in the next, 16 months, Donald Trump and the politics in America, our news feeds are going to be full of them. Every time you see something like that or read about it, ask yourself, am I doing what Paul has commanded me to do? What is it that he's commanded us to do? To pray for all people, for kings, and all who are in high places. Why? So that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you grant to us the grace of prayer. And we have to confess, O Lord, that so often that we would do anything as Christians except at times pray. It's almost as though at times we have to drag ourselves to the place of prayer. This should not be. And we pray, Father, that you might forgive us when we are like this. We pray that you might help us, Lord, even in our own Christian lives, to read of the saints of the past and the great ways in which it was that you answered their prayers above and beyond all that they could think of or imagine. And again, we would pray for our leaders at the local, the provincial, and the national level. And we ask, Lord, that for them, those who are in the corridors of power and who make decisions that impinge upon us, we pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit might so move in their hearts and minds, even though they're not aware of it, and to do and to say that which is a blessing to the Church of Christ. So, Lord, take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.